Let us now return to Mark's Gospel, to chapter 10. And let us choose for our text there, verse 26. "And they were astonished, out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved?" And we want to focus particularly on these words, "who then can be saved?" Those of you who have good memories will no doubt remember that we preached from this incident a number of weeks ago in the evening. I do not intend to go over old ground, I can assure you. We want to focus upon the aftermath of the incident where Christ had a conversation with the rich young ruler. And that is why we have chosen our text, "Who then can be saved?" You will notice, friends, that I'm not going to focus upon the first two parts of this chapter. The first part deals with divorce. Your minister will not avoid that subject, but in the course of my ministry, I do intend to address the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but not at the moment. But there's another few verses here, verses 13 to 16, that deal, we would say, indirectly with the baptism of infants. Again, this is something we believe, and your minister is not going to address that subject at the moment. But please be assured that during the course of my ministry, I will address these subjects that can be somewhat controversial. But we have views on these things, and we do intend to bring them to your attention at the appropriate time. But as you realize, the time we're living in at the moment, it's a holiday season and the congregation is very fluid. A number are away on vacations, and it's better to deal with these important subjects when you can get as many as your congregation together in one go as possible. So we want to focus upon the aftermath of the incident that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. And we want to seek to answer the question that the disciples posed to Jesus: who then can be saved? And all of this stems from the fact that in verse 17, we find, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And we know from what happened that Jesus outlined to him the cost of discipleship, that he was to sell all his possessions and give to the poor, and then he was to follow the Lord Jesus and to take up his cross, and he would have treasures in heaven. And this was too much for the rich young ruler, and he went away sad. And the disciples were amazed that here was someone who was not going to be saved. And they were amazed. And we might well ask ourselves right at the beginning, why were the disciples amazed that this man was not going to be saved? Well, we have to get into their mindset, and we have to understand what forces and factors played upon their question here. We have to understand the kind of teaching that they were subject to all of their days. And basically, friends, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees would have taught the people that if you are rich, if you are powerful, if you are influential, if everything's going well in your life, if you have lots of possessions, lots of money, good health, that is a sign that the blessing of heaven is upon you and that you are in favor with the God of heaven. That's basically the theology and the teaching that the disciples would have been subject to. And here was someone that they might regard as an ideal candidate. Young, rich, ruler, everything going well in his life. He must have the blessing of God upon him. Therefore, he is in the kingdom of heaven. He's got eternal life. Everything is hunky-dory with him, as it were. And when Jesus says no, that's why they were so amazed and so astonished. Who then can be saved? If this man, whom we think has the blessing of God upon him, if he cannot be saved, then who can be saved? That was their kind of understanding. Now friends, it's very important for us as we look at this story, as we glean from it. This passage does not teach us that when we embrace the Lord Jesus, when we take him to be our Lord and Savior, that we are to sell our possessions and to become paupers, as it were. Now some people teach this. That's why we have monasteries and nunneries. People take a vow of poverty, sell up what they have, and they think by this that they're following the Lord Jesus. This passage does not teach this at all. Because many people who are followers, many people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, many people who are the favorites of God, were rich and successful. You only have to look at Abraham, the father of the faithful. He was a very rich individual. Yet he was not required to give up his possessions in order to be a believer, in order to follow the Lord. No. And you could think of Job also. He was a very rich individual. You could think of David. Very rich. Very successful. Very outwardly prosperous. But none of them were required to give up these things in order to be a believer. Far from it. So this passage does not teach us that we must give up our possessions to be a Christian. Neither does it teach us that there is anything inherently wrong with getting and having riches. It does not teach that at all. Those whom I have already cited, they were rich individuals. Yet, the blessing of God was truly upon them in a salvation sense. There's nothing wrong in lawfully working and lawfully acquiring things. What is wrong, friends, and what this passage does teach us is when we put these things, riches, possessions, money, lands, whatever, when we put these things before God, then it is wrong. Because these things become sinful to us. And this passage does warn us very clearly about the terrible effect that having riches can have upon our souls. They can blur things, and riches can take over the place in our lives that belongs entirely and exclusively to God alone. And therefore, friends, it is warning us. It is warning us. It's asking us to examine ourselves. What place does riches have in our lives? And Jesus constantly warned people who would be followers of the dire consequences of covetousness, of wanting more and more and more. Take heed, he says on one occasion, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Many people will evaluate their lives simply by what they own and what they have. Not so, says the Lord Jesus. You see, friends, we can have all of these things. We can have whatever the world can give us. But if we're not saved, if we're not right with God, if we don't have the great transaction done, if we don't make our callings and election sure, if we're not sure for eternity, friends, what will it matter though we gain the whole world? What will it matter if we get everything this world can give us and we lose our souls? Therefore, This passage and this incident does warn us, because riches do have that effect upon us. They can divert our attention to things that are not really important at all. The psalmist says, "Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." And this was this young man's problem. His heart was set upon what he had. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to come to Him. And what He calls us to leave behind is our sins. That's what He calls us to do. And this young man would not leave his sin of idolatry behind. And therefore that's why he could not be saved. Because he would not part from his chief, from his pet sin of idolatry. The Bible tells us, the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some have coveted after, they have erred in the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And therefore, friends, we must be very careful about this and take heed of the warnings we find in the Scripture. But on the other side, it does not teach us that it is wrong to be rich. It does not, in any sense at all. Rather, we are not to put our faith and our hope and our trust and our confidence upon our riches. Because this is what the problem was with this young man here. How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's not the having of them. It's the trusting in them. It's putting confidence. It's putting faith in whatever we might have. That these things will provide us peace, security, happiness. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is warning us against. Who then can be saved? As we look at this question, we want to ask ourselves a number of questions. Who then can be saved? Well, implied from this question, surely we can understand that there is a desire to live forever in every single individual. In other words, friends, the sense of eternity and of the eternal is within us. This is surely clear. Here was this young man. He had everything, but he wanted to have eternal life. And I put it to you, friends, as we sit here today, as we look at this passage, we're all made in some sense in the image of God. Yes, we know that image is marred. We know it's scarred. We know it's not what it once was before Adam fell. But nevertheless, we're made in the image of God. And part of that image is a sense of the eternal that's built into every single one of us. It's part of our constitution. It's part of that built-in software that every one of us has. We're all used to software today, friends, with computers. And when you get something, if it's anything connected with a computer, it has some built-in software in that device in order that it might operate. It's called the firewire or firmware. That's what's there, friends. It's there. And it's part of the makeup of the product. It's been put there by the manufacturer in order that the product will work. And this is what every single one of us has. We have this sense of eternity. It's part of our makeup. God alone, of course, is absolutely eternal. He has no beginning or no end. We cannot comprehend such a God who has no beginning, who alone is eternal. Yet, that's what the Scriptures teach us, and that's the God that we worship and adore. But friends, from the moment of our conception, we become eternal beings. We become eternal from that moment of conception. And we have eternal souls. Yes, our bodies will come and they will go and they will die, they will go to the graves. But we do have an eternal soul that shall live forever. And this is what is expressed here by this young man. What may I do to inherit eternal life? You have that sense of eternity within you. You cannot erase it. You know that you will live forever. Absolutely forever. And of course, this sense of eternity can manifest itself in various ways. Even in ordinary everyday life. Is there not a great desire today in our society to be fit, to eat well, to look after ourselves physically? Is there not this desire within us to live longer and to prolong our lives as best as we can? You do find it, friends. It's clear and evident. See all the health clubs. See all the running and jumping and jogging and exercising that we see. Even as we come to the house of God on the Lord's Day, we see them out there. They're beating their bodies. They're trying to improve their health. Why? In order that they might live longer. Is that not clear? And I would put it to you, friends, that this desire for healthy living and to prolong their lives stems from this fact. That the sense of eternity is within every single individual. There is also, secondly, we might notice from this question, it is implied also that man must do something to obtain eternal life. The question that the young man said, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This is something that's built into us too. We have a desire to have eternal life and we recognize we must do something to earn it. We cannot get it by ourselves. We must do something. We must appease God or please God in order that we might have this eternal life. This was this man's problem. He had everything. He wanted eternal life. And he knew that in order to get it, he had to do something. He had to please somebody. He had to pass some mark or some exam because he could not do it and achieve it by himself. It wasn't his automatically, as it were. And also implied from this question, we might say that whatever we do is not enough. Whatever we do is not enough. What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus told him, keep the commandments, in effect. That's what he said. He summed up the last six commandments, the second part of the Decalogue. Keep the commandments and you will have life. And he says, all of these I've done from my youth. What do I still lack? He recognized that whatever his best efforts, whatever his best achievements, whatever he did, it was not enough. It would not please God. It would not get him in to heaven. It would not secure for him eternal life. Is that striking home with you today, sir, madam? Is this something that you can identify with? You have this sense of eternity. You have this sense that you must do something to acquire it. And whatever you do, you don't feel it's in any way satisfied the living God in any sense that the heaven is open to you today. This is what happened to this man here. And when Jesus laid before him the terms of discipleship, when that was brought to his attention, he weighed up everything in the balance. He weighed up what he had and what he had to give up in order to achieve what he wanted. And he said to himself, I will keep what I have and I will lay aside eternal life. Well, friends, then, who then can be saved? If this morally upright individual could not be saved, who then can be saved? Well, the first thing we must realize, whether we are rich or whether we are poor, it matters not. To be saved by ourselves, by our own efforts, by our own achievements, is absolutely impossible. That's what Jesus wants to drive home to his disciples and to all his hearers. They must rely upon the grace of God. They must go to God. They must have dealings with the living God. Verse 27, and Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible. With rich men, with poor men, with clever men, with uneducated men, with influential men, or men who have no power or no status in this world, they must all realize in some sense they're equal before the living God. They cannot save themselves. It is impossible. Friends, you might be saying to me then, Minister, you're preaching a gospel of despair, of no hope. Far from it, friends. Far from it. But I want, in some sense, and obviously the Spirit of God alone can do this, I want, in some sense, to strip you of any kind of self-righteousness or any kind of belief that you yourselves, by your efforts, by your achievements, by your attainments, can get right with God. Impossible. That's what Jesus says. This is the gospel according to the Lord Jesus Christ. With men it is impossible. Oh, that this lesson was driven home to us. Oh, that in some sense we were despaired. Because in our desperation, what would happen? We would run then to the Lord. We would see how impotent we are. And we would recognize that we need the grace of the living God. This surely is the first step. To realize it is impossible. But maybe there are some people here who are heartily agreeing with what the ministers say. I know it's impossible, they may well be saying to me. And because they know it's impossible, what is it that is stopping them from going to the Lord Jesus Christ? They are, in some sense, resting upon the fact that it is impossible. And they are excusing themselves from going to the Lord Jesus because they say it is impossible. I accept that. And they might say to themselves, oh, God must work. God must do something. God must shine a light in my heart or something. Or God must speak to me through His Word or something. They're looking for some experience. And they are using the doctrine that it is impossible for man to save himself. To sit back and to wait and to get some kind of Damascus Road experience. Well, friends, that's an abuse of the doctrine. That's an abuse of the teaching. Because the very fact that it is impossible for us to save ourselves should cause us to run. It should cause us to call upon the Lord Jesus. It should cause us not to delay a moment, but to have dealings with Him. To beg that He might give to us these evangelical graces. What graces, Minister? The graces of repentance unto life. He must give this. And the grace of saving faith. They are like a coin, friends. They're two sides to a coin. Where you will have saving faith, there you will have repentance of life. And where you have repentance unto life, there you will have saving faith. And the Lord gives these things to people. He gives these wonderful gifts to people. And therefore, if God is the one who gives, we must go to Him. And we cannot sit back and wait. The gospel is proclaimed. The Savior is before you in some sense. You must go to Him. Recognizing how impotent you are. Well, I hope we do understand, friends. Who then can be saved? It is impossible for ourselves. But with God, everything is possible. This young man, if he had gone to the Lord Jesus with all his problems, the Lord Jesus would have changed his life. This man indeed thought much of his money. It was his idol. Had he gone to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ would have dealt with that idol. You might have other sins in your lives. You might have other idols. It may not be your money. It could be something else. Go to the Lord Jesus. He can change your heart. This man, had he gone to the Lord Jesus, his sins would have been dealt with. Who then can be saved? What else can we derive from this question? Well, we might ask ourselves, what is it to be saved from? What is it to be saved from? We state this because today the church, the Christian church, has largely lost the gospel of salvation. And to some people, salvation is merely a physical deliverance. Well, friends, that's not what salvation's all about. Salvation is from sin. That old-fashioned word that we don't like to hear. But that's why Jesus Christ came. That's why he suffered and died. That's why he went to the cross on Calvary. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And this is what salvation's all about as far as the Bible is concerned. It is to be delivered from the guilt of our sin. Let me ask you, as we sit here today, have you a peaceful conscience? Oh, if God was to call you home, even today, could you stand before him? Well, friends, a Christian can stand before God. His conscience is peaceful. Why is it peaceful? Because the guilt of sin has been removed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. It has been applied to his heart. He knows it. He might not have much in this world, but he has this wonderful gift that his sins have been forgiven. And he knows this in his heart because he has peace with God. And this, friends, is what salvation is all about. It is first and foremost to be delivered from sin, from its guilt. And as we go on in the Christian life, we are more and more delivered from its power. That's why when someone becomes a Christian, they're not perfect and far from it. And they may well have sins with them. But friends, as they go through their lives with the power of the Holy Spirit, their lives change. So that the person who was once a drunkard is no longer a drunkard. And the person who was once foul-mouthed is no longer foul-mouthed. And the person who once stole does not steal any longer. Why? Because he's been transformed. He's been changed. And he has been delivered from the power of sin. Do you know anything of that, friend? We must know this. Because that's what salvation's about. Salvation's not about so much as making us happy. So many people look upon salvation as simply to make us happy. Well, friends, that is an indirect blessing, if you like. But first and foremost, the guilt of sin is removed. And we're delivered more and more from the power of sin. And ultimately in eternity, we are delivered from the very presence of sin itself. That's what salvation is. And that's what we must know. Saved. Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved from sin? It's all those who come to an end of themselves and they trust upon Jesus Christ. What is it then to be saved? It's to be saved from sin, but it's also to be saved from judgment. Again, we don't like to think upon judgment, and certainly the world does not like to think upon judgment. But friends, there's going to come a day when we shall be judged. And the judge will be perfect. And the justice administered will be perfect. It will be divine. And the Bible would teach us that on that day, the ungodly shall have their mouths stopped. There'll be no appeal. Where will you stand on that day? Well, friends, if we're saved from our sins, we can go forward in confidence to the day of judgment. Not confidence in ourselves, but in the Savior who has stood in our room instead. He's died for us. He has paid the price of our sins. And because God is just, He cannot condemn twice. If He has condemned Christ in our room and place, then we can, in some sense, look forward to judgment. To be saved, then, it's to be saved from sin, from judgment, and from hell itself. Oh, what a wonderful gospel we have to proclaim, friends. Oh, what a Savior we have to commend to you all. This is one who suffered the pains of hell in our room and in our place. And this is what sin ultimately deserves. It's a far more serious thing than we can possibly imagine. Certainly in the sight of God, it is extremely serious. So serious, friends, that those who die unrepentant, those who die in their sins, will be condemned on the day of judgment, and they will go forth forever into that place in the bottomless pit to be with the devil and his angel. But friends, there is no need. There is no need. There is a Savior. There is a gospel to proclaim. There is one to run to. Who then can be saved from all of this? Only those who trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And is He not eminently worth trusting in? Has He not demonstrated convincingly that He is the God-appointed Savior? Has He not demonstrated, friends, that He's the one who has come from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost? Is it not clear, friends, as you look at His life in the Gospels, that He alone is the one who has been sent from heaven to save sinners? You're not asked to trust someone who is untrustworthy. You are asked to trust one who has demonstrated that He is worthy of our trust. Why? He went to Calvary. Why? He went to the grave. Friends, and why? On the third day He rose victorious over the grave. And you know, friends, there is verifiable evidence to authenticate the resurrection. Many people will laugh at the resurrection today. What? Someone rising from the dead? To us, it is our meat and drink. It's the very heart of Christianity. The early disciples went out and they preached Jesus and the resurrection. And therefore we commend Him to thee. This one who suffered and died but rose again. And He has risen to such an extent that death no longer has any hold over Him. Does this not give us confidence then to place our trust upon Christ? And to take our eyes off anything that we might have in of ourselves? Who then can be saved? Well, any who are trusting upon themselves cannot be saved. But all those who are trusting entirely, exclusively upon Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. And friends, this is the Saviour I want to commend unto you today. That you have personal dealings with Him. That you take your eyes off yourselves and place them upon Christ by faith upon Him. Who then can be saved? Only those who trust upon Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.